O dear Lord, you are holy. You are set apart. You are unlike any other God in this world, in all the cosmos. You are the one true God who reigns supremely, and we are your people. We confess our sins of being broken people, of doing our own things, of going our own ways, oftentimes shouting at you, intentionally trying to hurt you. We confess that. But you're a gracious God, a compassionate God, a God of love who's reached into humanity through your Son, Jesus Christ, restoring the brokenness, the pain, the suffering. You're a redemptive God, drawing us closer to you. And often we don't feel it. We get bogged down, overweighted, crushed by this world and the present afflictions that we face. Be merciful to us. By your Spirit, renew our spirits. Help us to see you as the God who reigns supremely above everything. There is no chaos. It's you who are in control of everything. Help us to believe that. Help us to know that in our heart of hearts, that we are special, that we are unique, that we've been chosen by you to be in relationship with you. And not only that, but to be in relationship with one another. You don't look at us as broken people, but as whole people. Help us to look at each other in a similar fashion, to be gracious to one another, to lift one another up, to help each other carry our burdens. I pray today that your Spirit would be here among us. You have a word for each of us from Bernard's teaching coming up in a little bit. I pray that you would nourish us spiritually. Let no one leave this room unfilled, unsatisfied by you today. We praise your name because you're the only name that's worth being praised. We call you our great God, and we are fortunate for that. We lift up the service today and everyone that is here. We pray these things in Jesus' name, who raised and conquered death. Amen. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep in your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need, and practice hospitality.
Well, in this in-between month of September, between two major preaching series, having finished Colossians and before we embark on Luke, I've got 3 weeks in which I'm looking at relationships. the relationships we're involved in. And I'm doing through the vehicle of what I described 2 weeks ago as my own personal mission statement. And I mentioned Dilbert a couple of weeks ago and thought that with mention of a mission statement, some of you would think of Dilbert. Well, evidently some of you did, because I found Dilbert in my box today. So thank you to whoever put Dilbert there. Well, this mission statement of mine isn't generated by Dilbert's mission statement generator, but it's something that I've come to form over many, many years of thinking through the scriptures and thinking through our life as God's people. And what is it that we're seeking to do? What is it that I'm seeking to do? How am I seeking to grow in my own understanding of the world, the universe and everything, of how it all works? And what am I seeking to do in my ministry, whether I preach, whether I teach, whether I talking in an informal setting, or even when I'm thinking through a worship service? And what guides me is this statement here. It's to grow my own understanding, and then to convey who God is, what he has done in Christ, and what he is doing through his Spirit, and as a result, who we are in relationship to God, in relationship to one another, and in relationship to the world. And 2 weeks ago, I pointed out this statement contains two parts, each of three elements, a statement about God and a statement about us, with the second statement, the one about us, being dependent upon the first. What we think about ourselves is dependent upon what we see God, what we think about God, and what we see God as doing. Well, the second part about ourselves concerns our relationships. And we don't live our lives in isolation. We live our lives in relationship to others. And as God's people, we live out our relationships. We live our lives involved in three sets of relationships. With God, with one another, that is the Christian family, and then with the world. And these three relationships should be lived in light of who God is, what God has done in Christ, and what God is doing through his Spirit. So we could rephrase the statement in that sense. In light of who God is, what he has done in Christ, and what he is doing through his Spirit, who are we in relationship to God? Who are we in relationship to one another? And who are we in relationship to the world? Now, I ask that not as abstract questions, but the answers to those questions will involve actions, because it's not simply who do I see myself as being in relation to God or in relation to one another, but how does that govern my behavior? Because it ought to change my behavior. It ought to affect my behavior. Well, these three sets of relationships are depicted by three pairs of hands in this window behind me, hands reaching up to God, hands that are reaching out to one another in reconciliation, and hands that are reaching out to the world. And each of these relationships involves embracing another. So I've called this series Embracing Relationships. And last week, we looked at who we are in relationship to God. And we saw two important things about God. God is God, and I'm not, and God is love, with the paradigm of that love being the Father's love for his Son, a love into which the Father adopts us. And these two truths are both humbling and exalting. It is humbling but also liberating to accept that I am not God. It is humbling but exalting to accept that I am the Father's Son. Each one of us is individually adopted by God into sonship. Now, I don't use that word son to be sexist. Whether we are male or female, the Bible uses the language of sonship, because in the biblical framework, it is the Son who is both the heir and the beloved. And those of you from Asian backgrounds have some understanding of this still. Well, in Christ, we are each the son of a Father who loves us deeply, who knows what it is to love his Son, because he's been loving his Son since before the beginning of time. But we are more than just a collection of individual sons. Together, we are a people. And so today we move on and look at how we are to think of ourselves in relationship to one another. And we think about this in light of who God is, what he has done in Christ and what he is doing through his Spirit. So firstly, who God is and what God is up to. Well, Western society since the Renaissance and the Enlightenment has been individualistic. And the most individualistic of all societies is the American one. Rugged individualism is part of the national myth. Socialism is a dirty word. And American Christianity tends to be individualistic as a result. The gospel is about me and God, about accepting that God has a wonderful plan for my life and getting my personal ticket to heaven. Now, God does care deeply about me as an individual, but God is concerned about so much more. God's primary concerns have always been about a people. And his plan concerns a people. And the meta-narrative, this grand story into which I am placed in Christ, is the story of God and his people. Now, it is true that this story of this people began with an individual. Back in Genesis 12, God chose one person, an individual, Abraham. But his purposes stretched far beyond Abraham, because God called Abraham to be the father of a great people, saying, I will make you into a great nation. Now, this past week, the women's Bible studies resumed after the summer break, and you're carrying on in Exodus. And this year, you women are studying Exodus chapters 19 through 20, through 40, a portion which has two major sections. A section about the covenant, and then a section about the tabernacle. And some of you are a little worried about making it through all of that material, wondering whether it will be boring. But both of them are fundamental to this story of God and his people. Both sections mark major advances in this story. God had delivered his people from Egypt, and then he brought the people of Israel to himself at Mount Sinai, and he announced his intentions, saying to them, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. See, his intentions for Israel is not that they be a collection of individuals, but that they be a people. A kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a whole people belonging to God. And then he made a covenant with the people, binding him to them and them to him. And from now on, they were legally his people, sealed by covenant. And the treaty document that enacted this covenant was the 10 words, the 10 commandments. These commandments fall into two parts, commandments pertaining to God and commandments pertaining to man. And the first set of commandments can be observed by an individual. It's me in relationship to God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image, and so on. But the second set imply a people living in relationship one with the other. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery, and so on. God cared about how the people lived in relationship to him, but he also cared about how his people lived in relationship to one another, how they treated one another. People were in covenant with God, yes, but since they were in covenant with God as a people, they were also in covenant with one another. They were God's covenant people. And so it wasn't only how they thought about God that mattered, but how they thought about one another and how they acted and behaved towards one another, how they lived as a people. Now, later on, Jesus summarized these commandments as two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So God's people were called to love their neighbors because they are a people. So who are these neighbors? Well, the near neighbors are all those who are in the covenant community. So for Israel, this is all those who were members of the people of Israel. And later on, when Israel went into decline and the prophets critiqued Israel, yes, they critiqued Israel for its idolatry, for it forsaking the Lord, but they also critiqued Israel just as harshly for forgetting that it was a people who were to be living in love together. Critiqued the wealthy and the powerful for oppressing the poor within the covenant community. You see, it mattered how God's people lived together. Now, after binding themselves together in covenant, God had his people build him a tabernacle so that he might dwell in their midst. And here he was fulfilling his purpose as expressed in his oft-repeated statement, I will be your God, you'll be my people, and I will dwell with you. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. That was achieved in the covenant. And then I will dwell with you. This was now achieved with the tabernacle. You see, God's purpose has always been to create and to redeem a people for his presence. Not just a collection of individuals, but a people. But that's all in the Old Testament, you might say. Aren't things different in the New Testament? Well, no. In the New Testament, God is just as concerned to form a people. And he has acted in Christ and is continuing to act through his Spirit to bring this about. God is still the God and his people. Now, individual faith is essential. In the Old Testament, one was born into the covenant people of God, born into the seed of Abram. But even in the Old Testament, faith was important. There was a faithful remnant within physical Israel. Unfaithful Israelites could be cut off through unbelief, while Gentiles could be included through faith. But throughout his ministry, Jesus redrew the lines around himself. The people of God were not simply those who claimed physical descent from Abraham, but those who responded in faith to Jesus' call to gather around himself. And so inclusion in God's true people has always been by faith, but now the object of our faith is Christ. Now, at the time of Jesus, the Jews saw the world as starkly divided into two groups, an in-group and an out-group, the included and the excluded, Jews who were included in God's people and Gentiles who were excluded. God sent his son to the Jews as their Messiah, their Christ, but Christ has also brought salvation to the Gentiles, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile, because he has demolished the ethnic distinction between Jew and Gentile. As Paul explains to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. And so the people of God are no longer ethnocentric, but Christocentric. But the basis of their full participation remains the same. It is still faith, just as Abraham was considered righteous for his faith. Now, it's not easy for the early church to grasp this Christocentric union and its implications. The Jerusalem church took offense when Peter had a meal with Cornelius, who, as a Roman centurion, was a Gentile, when Peter ate with him and his family after his conversion. And then later, Paul rebuked Peter in Antioch when he withdrew from table fellowship with Gentiles. See, for them, it's okay for the Gentiles to come to faith, but it was not okay for them then to be truly united and share table fellowship together. And Paul later told the Galatian Christians that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So in Christ, we are joined together regardless of ethnicity, regardless of gender, regardless of social standing. Now there are plenty of things that might differentiate us, but there is one overriding thing that unites us, participation in Christ Jesus. And the pair of different colored hands in the window represents this reconciliation and union in Christ. In one of the songs we sang this morning, Beneath the Cross of Jesus expresses this. Beneath the cross of Jesus, his family is my own, one stranger's chasing selfish dreams, now one in Christ alone. So we who were strangers to one another have now been brought together, made one in Christ. In the Bible, the New Testament uses two metaphors to describe our union and participation in Christ. First is that we're a building, each of us being individual building blocks put together with Christ as the cornerstone. and assembled in this building, we are the temple of God, the place where he dwells with his people, no longer in a tabernacle, no longer in a physical temple, but now in the assembly of his people. And secondly, the second metaphor is that we're a body, each of us being individual body parts, all put together with Christ as the head. Both metaphors express the fact that we're all one together, and both express the fact that this is centered around Christ, and that without Christ, the whole thing falls apart if it's not centered on Christ. Without a head, the body can't function. Without the cornerstone, the building will fall down. It won't have a sure foundation. Well, this union in Christ incorporates all those who everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a people that stretches through time and around the world. And one of the hymns that we sang this morning, another one is Holy God, We Praise Thy Name, which is based on the Te Deum. Te Deum Laudamus. We praise you, O God. Well, who is it that praises God? Well, this 4th century Latin hymn then runs through a listing of all the groups that are praising God. All creation worships you. To you, all angels, all the powers of heaven, the cherubim and seraphim sing in endless praise. So that's all the heavenly host. And then the glorious company of apostles praise you. The noble fellowship of prophets praise you. The white-robed army of martyrs praise you. So all those who have gone before us. And then now throughout the world, the whole church acclaims you. So, as we're gathered here for worship, do you have that sense that you're part of this great family that's stretched for thousands of years and encompasses the entire world, that is joined together as the people of God, praising God together? That we are one people, the people of God. Now, one of the great benefits of mission trips is to encounter parts of this family elsewhere in the world, to experience the bonds which we have in Christ. Many of you have traveled to other countries on short-term mission trips or have been stationed in other parts of the world for longer periods of time and have had fellowship with people from very different cultures, but who are the Lord's people, and you sense this immediate bond that we have with them. My particular case, my primary connection for the last 20 years has been in Indonesia, working with Eli Fungadai, and it's been an enormous privilege to have known him for these 25 years. Someone who is very different culture, and yet there is a strong bond in Christ. And it's with great sorrow that I announce that he died on Friday. Many of you know Eli Fungadai. He's been here a number of times for retreats and so on. I'm quite torn because he's a beloved brother of mine, and the pastors that he works with in Indonesia are people that I know, and part of me would rather be there right now for the funeral service tomorrow. But that's what happens when we are united in the body of Christ. Another example we had of this, had a wonderful example of this on Tuesday. Last Monday, I invited Baruch Ma'oz to speak here. He's a Jewish Israeli Christian who for over 30 years pastored a church near Tel Aviv. And the following day, John, Brian, and I had lunch with Baruch, and Brian somewhat spontaneously invited our dear friend, Nursus Balabanian, to join us. And some of you know Nursus. He was born in Aleppo, Syria. Where he still has family, and then lived and ministered in Lebanon before being called 5 years ago to San Francisco to pastor an Armenian church. That's his ethnic heritage, Armenian. Well, here at this lunch table were an Israeli Jew and someone from Syria and Lebanon. And there's great hostility between Israel on the one hand and Syria and Lebanon on the other. And yet here were these two, and Nursus was just astonished. He had never met an Israeli Jewish Christian. But there was a strong sense of being of union in Christ, that they had this unity that override all the tensions between their respective countries, and a unity in Christ. And it was wonderful to observe. Well, we must take a thoroughly Christocentric view of our union in Christ. And it's too easy to exclude groups or fail to fully embrace them. And it's true that in Christ, former enemies are brought together. People who were estranged from one another are brought together. The primary way I got to see this growing up was in Thailand with lepers. My parents were missionaries in Thailand, and both of them worked with lepers. And this was back in the days when leprosy was a highly feared disease, and lepers were ostracized. And lepers responded to the gospel and came to faith, and for many years there were two churches in central Thailand. The so-called Well Church, for those who are not lepers, and the Leper Church. A few weeks ago, I was talking with my mother and a couple of her former colleagues about this matter, and they talked about how lepers and non-lepers finally got to the point where they were okay meeting together for conferences, even residential conferences, and the non-lepers were willing to meet in the same room with the lepers, but they were not prepared to sleep in the same room. And so the lepers had to go and sleep out on the balcony. Well, there finally came a day when these two churches joined together. And they finally accepted their sense of their union in Christ overcame their prejudices and their former hostility. And those who had been excluded were fully included. That's what a strong sense of our union in Christ brings. That's what we are. Former enemies, strangers, brought together as the body of Christ. Now, it's not easy to preserve this unity. There's a saying, in essentials unity, in non-essentials diversity, in all things charity. And sadly, this has been contravened through much of church history. And in my own homeland of Scotland, the Church of Scotland has splintered into so many numerous small denominations. Being there the last month, we're again reminded of that. There's the Church of Scotland, the Free Church of Scotland, the Free Church of Scotland continuing. And they've splintered so many times over the last century, it's hard to keep track of them all. And many of these splits could have been avoided if only there had been a bit more charity. Because I don't think they were splits that took place over fundamental, essential items. And Scotland's too small a country to have the church splinter into so many denominations. In the book of Revelation, the risen Jesus commended the church in Ephesus for its faithfulness to truth, its success at exposing false teachers. But along the way, the church had lost its first love, which I take to mean its love for the brethren, its love for one another. So how do we think of ourselves in relationship to one another? Well, in Christ, we are one. We are parts of one body with Christ as the head. We are stones within one building with Christ as the cornerstone. And we must think of ourselves as a people and think of ourselves as gathered around Christ. And as a family, we are called to live together. But it's not always easy to live together as a family. This is where the work of the Spirit comes in. God is at work in us through His Spirit to enable us to live together as a people. And I want to highlight just two aspects of what God is doing in us as a people through His Spirit. He is transforming our characters, and He is equipping His body with gifts. So firstly, He's transforming our characters. Living together is not easy. Just because we're family doesn't mean it's easy to get along. Now, Sue and I are fortunate, and both our families actually like getting together for weeks at a time. But that's not true for all families. We enjoy one another's company. We don't choose our family members. We're born into a family, and we generally accept the family that we have. But even then, not all families work well together. But in the Christian family, it's often different. Particularly in large churches, we self-select into homogeneous communities of like people. We gather around ourselves people that we like. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. God puts all sorts of people into His family, into His people. And we have to learn to live together. And living together is not always easy. God is at work transforming us, at work through His Spirit, transforming us so that we are able to live together. In the New Testament epistles, there are many lists of virtues. Most famous being the one in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. Most of you know this by heart. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, those are not abstract virtues that you can just practice on your own. You can't be a patient person just on your own. These are things that you live out in relationship to others. To know whether you're a patient person, you have to live in relationship with somebody else. So all of these, the fruit of the Spirit that God gives us, is the fruit that comes to us as we're living Spirit-empowered lives in relationship to one another. The early monks, those who founded the monastic movement, went off into the desert in Egypt and lived alone to try and live in right relationship with God. But that's not all what life is about. And Benedict came along and said, there's something very important about living in community. If you don't live in community, you're not, the God's Spirit can't really work on you and sanctify you. It's in having to learn to live together and butt heads with one another that we are sanctified. And so he came up with the monastic rule that monks ever since have lived in monasteries. And they all say the hardest thing, the vows of charity and the vows of poverty, they can learn to adopt. But having to learn a vow of obedience, having to learn to live together, get along with one another, is difficult. So for us, as a people put together in Christ, we have to learn to live together. But God is at work in us through His Spirit to transform us and give us the character so that we are able to be patient with one another, to think of one another more highly than of ourselves, to be generous with one another, and so on. So that's the first aspect of what God is up to us in us through His Spirit. The second is that God is at work giving spiritual gifts. Though we're all one in Christ Jesus, we are not identical. Though God is conforming us into the image of His Son, we're not all the same. We are each different parts within the one body. We're each different stones within the one building. And just as the different parts of a body function in different ways, so God, through His Spirit, has given each of us different gifts so that we function in different ways. Paul told the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 12, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. And then after listing some of the gifts, he concluded, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit. And he distributes them to each one just as he determines. And then he draws on the analogy of a body to explain how this works. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body. Whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they're all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The church in Corinth evidently had trouble accepting this principle. Paul rebuked them using irony. If the foot were upset that it weren't a hand, or the ear that it weren't an eye, how could the body function? Well, God has so designed the body that we need each other in order to function as a body. This was expressed as well by our reading from Romans 12. And through His Spirit, He's given each of us different gifts, so that we all have to use our individual gifts in order to function as a body. This is one reason why the ministry of the saints is so important. It takes all the saints, it takes all of us together, using our Spirit-endowed gifting for the body to function. Last Sunday was our Ministry Connections Sunday, an opportunity to explore the ministries in the church and to see where we each might fit in. But this functioning together as parts of a body extends far beyond formal ministry, extends far beyond home fellowship groups. It extends to all of the life we're involved in. It's easy for individualism to affect how we view church life. But we are family together. The church is not a collection of individuals. It's a local part of the family of God, which stretches around the world and through time. And so God has equipped us with gifts for sharing with one another, gifts that are to be used for building one another up, whether spiritually or materially. See, the point of God giving us spiritual gifts is not for our own benefit, but for the benefit of the whole body, the proper functioning of the body. And all the gifts are important. Some are teaching gifts, some are helping gifts. Some of the helping gifts involve giving generously, John Lennon told us to imagine a world in which there's no need, in which there's no poverty, in which there's no hunger, and things like that. So that's one solution. You say there'll be a world where there is no need. But I think God has so designed things that this side of heaven, there will always be need. In Israel, there were always the poor, the widow, the orphan. And it's as if they were there as a test by God to see how the covenant community would react. Within the New Testament, we see that the church had widows. It had the poor. And deacons were set aside in order to provide material care for them. We have deacons here who do a wonderful job of providing material care for those in need in the body. We have a need fund. And we are constantly amazed at how generous you are in contributing to that need fund, sharing out of your generosity to those within the covenant community who are in need. So the solution is not to get rid of the need. The solution is that those who are in a position to help, help to meet the need. And it's good that the needs are there, because then we can help together. For Paul, a very big deal in the New Testament letters we see was him taking up from the saints in Greece, taking a collection for the church in Jerusalem at a time of famine. And he urged people to give generously to that. Not for the building of a building or a program, but for helping their brothers and sisters who they had never met, 1,000 miles away across the sea, helping them in their time of need. So in conclusion, what are we to think of ourselves? How are we to think of ourselves in relationship to one another? Well, together we are the people of God. God has united us in Christ. It's a union that stretches across every division that the world has. And through his Spirit, he's equipping us and transforming us so that we function as a people, as his people. We are so much more than just a collection of individuals. We are a family, God's family, called to live life together. And God empowers us through his Spirit so that we actually are able to live life together. So may God, through his grace, enable us through his Spirit to live together in community. It is not easy to do, but with God's grace and God's Spirit, we can. And that's who God wants us to be, his people. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we are one, the love of God, who takes us to be his people, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, who walks with us, to enable us to live together as a people, be with us all now and evermore. Amen.